Title for today's sermon is The Lord of Sabbath. Please open your Bibles to the Epistle of James, chapter 5. James, chapter 5. This is a letter from God through the pen of the half-brother of Jesus. God was the father of Jesus. Joseph was the father of James. Here is the Lord of Sabbath. At first glance, the Epistle of James reads kind of helter-skelter, as if there were no coherence to it. For example, in James 1:1, God said that he is writing this, quote-unquote, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Many people think that this letter was written only to the 12 tribes of Israel. They fail to realize that there were not 12 tribes, but 13. Moreover, this letter was not written to Jews who are the physical descendants of Jacob. This letter was written after the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom, and therefore the physical descendants of Jacob have no special privileges after the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. After the cross, the spiritual descendants of Christ are called Jews, like we find in Romans chapter 2. The Lord Jesus Christ is called Israel in the Bible, and we are those 12 tribes of Israel. We have to keep in mind that God wrote the Bible. God wrote the Bible to us. Therefore, everything must fit this context. Here's a verse that apparently is out of context. In James chapter 5, we come across a verse that seems out of context. Let's read this carefully. James 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. This verse seems out of context because it speaks of condemnation of the rich and condemnation of those who grudge one against another and of those who swear. The husbandman is an Old English word for farmer. In the King James Version, we do not find the word farmer. I have been asked very often, why do you use the King James Version? The English is so archaic in the King James Version. I find that the King James Version is a translation that is much closer to the original text than any of the later translations. Moreover, all the study helps, such as concordances, dictionaries, and 400 years of commentaries, are key to the King James Version under the Strong's concordance numbers. That is why I use a King James Version, even though I often will suggest a change here and there. When we look at James chapter 5, verse 7, there seems to be no connection between the farmer of verse 7 and the context where it is found. Moreover, we find here the words, the early and the latter rain. The first thing we always want to do is harmonize the particular verse with its context. Therefore, let us look at the first point. Here is an address to the worldly rich. In verses 1 through 6, God addresses not just rich men, but those who are worldly rich and have obtained their riches by dishonest gain. Not everyone who is rich is going to hell. For example, Noah, Job, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Boaz, David, Hezekiah, Josiah, and Joseph of Arimathea were all rich in the sense that they were all well endowed with worldly goods. But the Bible also says that these were all saved men. Their wealth did not possess them, but they possessed their wealth and used it for the Lord's work. Worldly riches will lead most people to hell because they always want more. But people are not going to hell because they are rich. Let us read now verses 1 through 6. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered. And the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. Here are the words of the title, The Lord of Sabbath. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton, which is lived in self-gratification. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Who is God addressing here? God is addressing those who go to hell. It is obvious from these verses that God is addressing not only the rich, but also those who are covetous. You may not have much of the worldly goods and yet live a covetous life, which shows that you are still unsaved. We are among the wealthiest people and among the most materialistic people in the world. Even the poor in our country have more than one set of clothing. Even the poor in our country have garments in their closets that are moth-eaten. You find gold and silver jewelry in almost every household. We live in a culture where covetousness and the pursuit of pleasure rank about at the top of most people's priority lists. People who are in business for themselves try to pay their employees as little as possible, but God says, "Behold the hire of the laborers. Behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields. Which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." Does God speak about people who hire employees and do not pay them? Not likely. God speaks about a different kind of fraud, and it is a fraud that is legal in this country. God says, paraphrased, "Behold, the wages of the laborers in the field are crying out to me for vengeance. They are crying to the Lord of Sabaoth," because, meaning the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of the armies. Christ is Lord of the armies of heaven and earth. He is able to put a stop to the mistreatment of the poor. He is able to put a stop to all the injustice and miseries and pain in the world. But he does not. He is allowing it to happen and allowing it to continue. Quote, "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." Behold the hire of the laborers. God says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It is not money, but the love of money, which is the root of all evil." People have pierced themselves through with many sorrows because they constantly need to care for all their possessions. In the parable of the sower, in Matthew chapter 13, the Lord Jesus spoke about the third soil, which is the third group of people who heard the word of God. The Lord Jesus said of them, in Matthew 13, verse 22, "He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful." The word of God did not take hold in the souls of these people because, quote, "the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word." These people are not going to hell because they kill or live in adultery or because they steal or because they lie. These people are going to hell because God has not changed their heart. And so they still have a heart that is covetous and loves money. And in their heart, there is no place for loving God. And God says, "Ye have condemned and killed the just." James chapter 5, verse 6, "Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." Did you notice how God switched to the singular? They are no longer the laborers in the field. God is not calling just all the poor who are oppressed and mistreated. The word just is the same word as righteous. Just because you are mistreated does not make you righteous in the eyes of God. In fact, God says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, "There is none righteous, no, not one. No one is righteous or just of his own accord. No one is good enough to be called just, but there is one who is just in the sight of God." The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who was born without sin, and he never sinned in his entire life. He is the only one who lived a perfectly righteous life. Is he the one who is in view in verse 6? Are all the rich and covetous people of the world guilty of condemning and killing the Lord Jesus Christ? This is indeed true. God says in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 through 28, in a quotation from Psalm 2, "Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." The entire world consisting of Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. We all were guilty of that crime, but when the Lord Jesus said, quote, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," that request was granted only for all those whom the Father had chosen to become saved. That sin still had to be atoned for, and the Lord Jesus Christ had to suffer for that sin, the equivalent of an eternity in hell on the cross. But for all the reprobate, that sin was not forgiven. There are only two categories of people in the Bible. Those who become saved are those of whom all their sins were atoned for by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The other group of people are those who die unsaved, and none of their sins were atoned for. The Lord Jesus did not suffer the equivalent of an eternity in hell for those who themselves are going to hell. That is why we read in James 5, 6, "Ye have condemned and killed the just." They are guilty of condemning and killing the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at the last half of that verse. Quote, "He doth not resist you." The Lord Jesus did not resist when they bound him and brought him before Annas and Caiaphas, and before Pilate, and before Herod, and before the soldiers who whipped his back, and eventually they led him to be crucified. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Now let us turn to the next two verses. The parable of the husbandman. Based on what I find in the Greek text, I want to suggest some changes in these verses. James chapter 5, verse 7 reads, "Be patient," literally, "be long-suffering. Therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord, behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience," again, literally being long-suffering, "for it, until he receive the early and latter rain," or "until it receive the early and latter rain." "Be ye also patient," long-suffering, "establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." In verse 7, God says, "Be long-suffering, therefore, unto the coming of the Lord." The Lord of Sabbath, the judge, stands at the door. He sees the injustices done to you. He sees that you are defrauded. He sees your persecution. When the sin of the Amorites is full, he will avenge you at his second coming. The word long-suffering means just that, to suffer long. Then God continues with a parable in James 5:7. "Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and is long-suffering for it, until it receive the early and latter rain." First of all, there is no personal pronoun he in this verse. It is not a person, but it is the earth that receives the early and the latter rain. Is God concerned about farming and about farmers? No, God brings up this matter to teach us another aspect of the gospel. This truly is a parable. If this were a farmer waiting for his crops to grow, then the farmer is not long-suffering. He just waits, but he is not suffering while he waits. There is no suffering involved. In addition, nowhere in the Bible do we find that the fruit of the earth or the fruit of the ground is precious. This word precious is a precious word which has been used to describe the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, and the precious blood of Christ. And he has given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. But the crops on a farm are not precious like gold, silver, and precious stones. There is not that great value in each ear of grain. Therefore, who does the husbandman represent, who is waiting for the precious fruit of the earth and is long-suffering for it? It is not a farmer. It is not another human being because there is no suffering involved in waiting. But it is the Lord of Sabbath who suffers long, enduring the insults of man, while he is waiting for the precious fruit of the earth. James 5:7, Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and is long-suffering for it until it receive the early and latter rain. What is the Lord of Sabbath waiting for? The precious fruit of the earth is representing saved people. Saved people are very precious in his sight. So precious are they that God gave his only begotten Son as a sacrifice for saving some of this human race. So precious are we in his sight that God commandeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This human race was created good in Adam, but Adam rebelled against God. And so by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. We were in Adam, and are represented by Adam. And therefore we came into the world as sinners in rebellion against God and hating the God of the Bible. We, whom God calls the precious fruit of the earth, we hated the God of the Bible. Go and tell anyone outside this church that God has chosen his elect people from before the foundation of the world and see what reaction you get. They speak of the nation of Israel as God's elect people, but the Gentiles? No, we come to Christ by our own free will. You don't want to deny us our own free will, don't you? Never mind what God said in Ephesians 1 and 2. We want to retain our own self-respect. You don't want us to become robots, do you? And so it goes until God makes us born again, until God whispers in our soul, go read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. Keep a finger here in James 5, and let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4. In 2 Corinthians 2 and 3 and 4, God says that we have a ministry here on earth. It is a ministry of preaching the light of God. Then God says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, before God commanded the light of the gospel to shine in our hearts, the God of this world, Satan, blinded us so that we were in darkness and in bondage to sin. And Satan made us unable to hear the truth of the gospel. We had absolutely no free will. Our will was in bondage. Let's turn back to James chapter 5, verse 7. James 5, verse 7, where we read about the early and the latter rain. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and is long-suffering for it, until it receive the early and latter rain. So what is the Lord of Sabbath waiting for? He is waiting until the last of the elect has been saved. He is long-suffering until the last of the precious fruit of the earth has been brought into his barn. In other words, Christ waits until the gospel has been preached over all the earth. And then shall the end come. The precious fruit of the earth is the result of preaching the gospel, and the early and latter rain representing the preaching of the gospel. The gospel must be preached. God declared in Romans 10, verse 17, So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Is the latter rain associated with the end time? Absolutely not. The latter rain is connected to the early rain, or the former rain, or to the first rain. Therefore, both the early rain and the latter rain represent the preaching of the gospel. Moreover, the latter rain is connected to Pentecost, as we have seen in Joel 2. And at Pentecost, God said through the Apostle Peter that these are the last days. The entire New Testament time is the last days. Therefore, to make all these verses harmonize, the early rain must represent preaching the gospel from the Old Testament, and the latter rain must represent preaching the gospel from the New Testament. And it occurs all throughout the New Testament time period. Some people object to such a spiritual interpretation of the early and latter rain. But already in the Old Testament, we find that water is frequently used figuratively. Listen to these examples from Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Isaiah 44:3, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring." 55:1, "Ho, every one that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Jeremiah 2:13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Ezekiel 36:25, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you." Now that we have the solution to the parable, we must see what applications God has in store for us. James 5:8-12. Addressed to the saints. "Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and ye have seen the end of the Lord. And the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay be nay, lest ye fall into condemnation." In other words, since the Lord of Sabbath is long-suffering, be ye also long-suffering. We are called to imitate Christ. Verses 1 through 6 were addressed to the worldly rich or the unsaved. Verses 8 through 12 were addressed to those who have been saved. As you know, saved people are called saints. That is what God says. A saint is someone who has been sanctified, meaning set apart. We are set apart by God the Holy Spirit in this life, when God the Holy Spirit gave us a new soul. But we were earlier set apart by the Lord Jesus Christ when he suffered and died for our sins in our place at the cross. Actually, we were much earlier set apart by God the Father when he chose us before the foundation of the world. And so all three persons of the triune God are active in our salvation. Verse 8 is a repeat of the beginning of verse 7. The return of Christ is in view, and we are called to be long-suffering in our afflictions. God says, "Establish your hearts, let your faith be firm, keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Our present suffering is just for a moment, and then the Lord Jesus Christ shall return and take us to be with him. He shall wipe away every tear from our eyes, and we shall be with him forever." We have no idea how long forever is, but the saints who endured the burning stake knew. Their faith was unwavering. They suffered grievously, but they knew that within the hour they would be with the Lord, and that made them strong. Therefore, God says, "Be ye also long-suffering, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." And then, "Grudge not one against another." James 5:9-10. "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience." What is this? Can we lose our salvation if we grudge one against another? No. Or can we become saved if we do not grudge against one another? No. You can see how easily we can fall in the traps of Arminianism. The Lord of Sabbath has been waiting for the moment of our salvation, and he has been long-suffering for us and with us. He will also work within us that which is pleasing in his sight, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Therefore, God shall give us a disposition that we will not grudge one against another. The word grudge is actually the word groan or murmur. Paraphrased, God says, do not make one another uneasy by your murmuring groans from what you suffer now, nor by your distrustful groans for what the future may bring, nor by your revengeful groans for your bitterness against those who make you suffer, nor by your envious groans at those who may not experience your sufferings. And do not make yourselves uneasy by these groanings and murmurings. They are eating you alive, because remember, the judge standeth before the door. The end is near. We shouldn't kid ourselves. Any of us could die tomorrow. Therefore, make your calling and election sure, which means make sure where you stand, whether you are saved or not, because hell is very real. Take, for example, the Old Testament prophets. Almost all the Old Testament prophets had to endure persecution and affliction one way or another. They walked with God. They were highly favored by God. God revealed the mysteries of his will to them. And they spoke for God. Still, they enjoyed God's favor and they suffered much. They were ridiculed and mocked and hated by men, and some were even put to death. Their afflictions and trials were great, yet they were long-suffering through them. They loved the people to whom they preached. But what was their reward? They were afflicted. Does the Lord of Sabbath know this? Yes, it is all part of his plan. God holds the example of the Old Testament prophets before our eyes. And God holds the example of the Lord Jesus Christ before our eyes. God calls us to be imitators of Christ. The Lord said in John chapter 15, verse 20, just listen as I read, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. People by nature do not want the gospel of the Bible, and by nature they hate the God of the Bible. These are the people we are called to minister unto. Do we like it? No. But will we do it? It all depends on whether God has saved us or not. If he has saved us, we will do it. We find no greater pleasure here on earth than doing those things that are pleasing in his sight. We love him because he loved us first. The Lord is full of pity and of tender mercy. We read in James 5, verses 11 and 12. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Here, pitiful means full of pity. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest ye fall unto condemnation. When we read in verse 11, and have seen the end of the Lord, that does not mean the end of the Lord, but the end intended by the Lord. In the end, we will say, it has been worth waiting for. A characteristic of the saints is that in the midst of their afflictions, they will say, the Lord is full of pity and of tender mercy. When we look back at our sinful life and at all our intentions to sin even more, we must agree that the Lord is full of pity and of tender mercy. If these afflictions we endure are in any way contributing to the furtherance of the gospel, and they are, then it is worth all of it. God loved us and loves us so much that he gave his only begotten Son as a sacrifice for whosoever believes in him. If God loves us that much, then God will not afflict us with any sufferings that are unnecessary or that are futile. We must hold on to that truth that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. In summary, then, in the first six verses, God addresses all the unsaved in this world, and God primarily focuses on the sin of covetousness. It is not interesting that this sin of covetousness is also the last one in the table of the Ten Commandments. Then God says that their sins have entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabbath and the Lord of the armies of heaven and earth. In the following six verses, God addresses all the saints in this world. First, God gives us a parable which only the saints are able to understand. The latter rain is not associated with the end of time. The latter rain represents the preaching of the gospel of salvation from the New Testament. Then God draws on the long-suffering of God mentioned in the parable, and now the whole passage becomes coherent. Affliction and long-suffering are in view, and God gives us instructions for living in this world while we are waiting for the Lord. Amen. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. O merciful God and Heavenly Father, thank you, Father, for giving us this, your church, where we can come and exalt and praise your name. We pray that you will let this church be a strong voice crying in the wilderness of this world. We pray that you will help us to reach many in this world through our tape ministry and through the internet. We pray that you continue this in Jesus' name. Amen.